through 11. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray. Laurel or Yanny? All right, guys. So James 1, 5 through 11. And we do what we always do. We review what we talked about last week so we know where we are going this week. And last week we discussed who is believed to be the author of this epistle that we are reading. Now, we believe this book was penned sometime in Jerusalem between 44 AD and 49 AD. Now, believe it or not, we believe the author to be James. Yeah. Now, we had two options. We believe that there were two options when it comes to this name James. We know one of the James that we thought it could have been, but because he was martyred too early for this epistle to be penned, we came to the conclusion that it can't be that James. He was dead way before this letter was actually written. So which leads us to the other James. Now this James is Jesus' half-brother. Now, as we read through the Gospels, or as you're reading through the Gospels, we know that in the beginning with Jesus' family, they did not believe him to be the Messiah, which is understandable. For all of us who have siblings in here, there's no way we could look at them and say that, yes, this is the Holy One. Even if you never saw them do a single thing wrong, it still wouldn't be as if you would look at Jesus and think, yeah, this is the one that we have been promised. Why is that? You're going to say, well, common sense. And I'm going to say, no, it's not because of common sense. It's because we are all fallen creatures who need to be regenerated before we can even believe the truth of who the Messiah is. That's what happened to the family of Jesus. Their hearts had to be regenerated from above before they could believe Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what happened to James. If you are a believer in here today, that regeneration that took place in James took place in you so that you could come to believe. So the Holy Spirit that regenerated James's heart way back then regenerated your heart. And after that took place, James became a follower of his half-brother, Jesus. And over time, James eventually became the head of the Jerusalem church. And it was during that time that James penned this epistle. Now, James was eventually martyred for his faith. He was thrown from the top of the temple, bounced all the way down the steps. Once he hit the bottom, a gang of men had stones that they started to pelt him with. That didn't kill him, so one of the men went and got a club and eventually beat James to death. So much for your best life now. Now, this epistle is different from the other epistles in the New Testament, because this epistle right here is more of a practical, holy, living manual for believers. There's not a lot of Christian doctrine in the book of James. But the book of James is still important, because Christianity it isn't just about understanding doctrine and theology, but how it plays out in our everyday life. And we see that. We see that in how James opens up this epistle. He calls himself a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. There's no boasting from this man. And let's be honest, he actually has something to boast about. He could say, my half-brother is Jesus. What did your brother do? But he didn't start out that way. He didn't start out saying, hey, do you know who my mom is? Mary. She gave birth to the Savior. No. Didn't start out that way. Did he say, you know, I'm the head of the Jerusalem church. It's a pretty big deal. Here's my business card. No. He didn't start out that way. He says that he's a slave, that he's a servant of God and to Jesus. He then goes on in verse 2 to describe who this letter is being written to. And it's being written to the Jewish Christians who have had to leave Jerusalem. They had to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution that was taking place. So he's writing this letter to his persecuted brothers and sisters. And we can still relate to this today. Because as believers, what is it that we are told? That the world is going to hate you because the world first hated Christ. So we can relate to this epistle. Now, our persecution here in this country right now is nothing like what the Jews during that time were going through. But believe you me, persecution is coming for you if you are a Christian. It's not an if, but when. It's what we're promised. Now, James gets into something difficult that the world will never understand in those verses that we covered last week, and that's how believers should find joy in the trials and tribulations that come upon them. How is it a believer finds joy? It's in the understanding of those verses that we read last week that each trial and tribulation that we go through brings us closer to God. It matures us spiritually. But we also know something else that the world doesn't know. No matter how great the trial, how heartbreaking, how mind-numbing, how frustrating it may be, the believer knows that God will always be glorified from those trials. And that gives the believer joy. To know that the Lord is going to be glorified no matter what. It's even during the times of heartbreak, sorrow, anger, frustration, and pain, God will be glorified and the believer will be brought closer to God by way of spiritual maturation. All right, let's dive into James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, it's a good way to start out. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, although James, like I just said, isn't heavy on the Christian doctrine, this is exactly what James is somewhat talking about right here. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if any of you lack emotions or feelings. No. He says, wisdom. Because what is it that gets believers through those times, those trials and tribulation? It's wisdom. It's knowing God's words and His promises. It is not your emotional experiences that get you through those difficult times. It's knowing the cold, hard, objective facts of the Bible. Trust me when I say that peace and joy isn't going to come from within yourself, because all of that can be manipulated because you are still in your flesh. The comfort and joy comes from the words of God written in His holy text. James says, let him ask. Think about that for a moment. Let us, the creature who God rescued from our sins, now ask Him for wisdom. This is the kind of God that we serve. One who loves us. One who sent His Son for us. One who doesn't shut us out, push us away. He's saying, no, come to me. Not only did I give you salvation, but I will give you wisdom. Yet here's the thing, church. The reason this is commanded and not a suggestion is that if the believer does not have an active prayer life with the Father, then you better believe that trial that they're going to go through is going to be ongoing until that believer falls to his or her knees. A believer must have an active prayer life with the Father. It's how we gain the wisdom. It's through that prayer life. God, lead me, guide me, show me your truth. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide you to the Word. However, if you are a believer and you are neglecting that prayer life, you better believe that trial you're going through is going to be longer and more horrendous. But for that believer who has that active prayer life, God gives wisdom generously, and He doesn't hold back. And listen, when I'm talking about this prayer, we understand that prayer is a one-way thing. You are speaking audibly to God. This is what I'm talking about when I say one way. You're speaking audibly to God. You're not expecting God to speak audibly back to you. That's not how it works. We have the Word of God in its completion. The canon is closed. He's revealed everything to us that He wants us to know in the Scripture. Look, I'll be honest with you. If somebody came to me and said, look, Britt, God wanted me to tell you this, and they say something, one of the first things I'm going to ask them is, what kind of drugs did you do during your teenage years? What did you eat the night before? Are you on any type of prescription medication right now? Because we have the complete, inerrant Word of God. Why do I need someone coming to me telling me that God spoke audibly to them? I'm going to question it. I'm a cynic. I use this one all the time, but you remember when Paul went to Berea and he's telling the Bereans about Jesus. Now, they didn't have the New Testament then. So what do the Bereans do? Paul, look, man, we know you're an apostle. You're doing these miraculous works. But we're going to ask you to leave our village for a period of time so we can go back and look what it is that you're saying to us. We're going to compare it to the Old Testament. We're going to see how that lines up. And then we'll get back to you if it does line up. Now you're saying, yes, see, that Paul went to them. He spoke out loud to them that God was doing these things. And now you're saying, don't expect that. Yes, you're right. I'm saying don't expect that because we have the complete Word of God now, fulfilled. And Paul praised the Bereans for doing what? For going to the Scripture and checking everything out that he said. So it's not going to come by an audible voice, but His holy written Word. Now, he also uses the word reproach, and this word reproach should bring us comfort, because God's not going to chastise the believer for taking a longer period of time dropping to their knees and praying to Him. He's not going to be sitting up there looking at his wrist. What's going on? It's taking an awful long time for you to pray to me. No, He's not going to do that. He's not going to go back on your past sins and hold that against you. No. Look at Matthew 7:7-11. Look at what's said here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? That would be kind of funny. But if you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He will give you that wisdom if you go to him and you ask him. It's a promise from God. And guess what? God cannot break promises, because if God breaks promises, he's no longer God. This is a promise given to us by the Holy Father. During those times and tribulations, fall to your knees. Pray to him. Dig into the word. Know that joy and peace that comes from knowing that the Father is in complete and total control. That there's not a single thing that happens in this world that surprises him, because he ordains and decrees every single thing that happens. There's not even a little rogue mosquito out there flying around that God didn't ordain or decree to fly around the way that it's doing. Our God is sovereign. Look at verse 6. Actually, before I go into verse 6, look at the only condition here. And that's that the believer ask. Ask for that wisdom during that time. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So the believer asked. But with that ask, the believer must have faith in what? The character of God. We have to have faith in that. And where does that faith come from, church? We've said this numerous times. It actually comes from God. We have to have faith in that character and knowing who God is. But so often, the reason why James put this verse in here, with no doubting, is because what many Christians do, they'll ask, but their ask is already decimated by the many excuses they have about themselves and why God shouldn't answer their request. Church, we have to remember something here, that once we ask for forgiveness, once the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, how does God see us? He sees us as righteous now because of what Christ did on the cross. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of your faith, which was given to you in Christ by what he did on the cross. His righteousness is imputed to you. That's how God sees you. So you may be dwelling on these sins that you have committed, but don't let those sins get in the way of that ask. Many Christians will say they aren't worthy because they are sinners. And yes, those reasons are accurate. You aren't worthy in and of yourself. But again, we have to go back to that faith and what's been given to you, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. What we as believers have to remember is that God, it was God who took an interest in you, and not by way of anything that you had done or will ever do, because his interest took place in you before the foundation of the world. Before you did a single thing, before you took your first breath, before your parents had that twinkle in their eyes, before this world even existed, God already had you. Why is that? Guys, we cannot forget this God that we serve. His boundless love, grace, and mercy, that he took an interest in wretched sinners like us. Church, it had nothing to do with your so-called goodness. So lay down your wretchedness. Lay down those sins that you have committed. Lay them down, because God has. He's already regenerated you. Already righteous. because of your faith that was given to you by God. Now, the other issue that takes place, and the reason why one may not have the faith for that ask, is when the believer doing the asking is upset with God about the trial that's fallen upon them. Now, this is reasonable. Many of us are going to go through things in life that it's going to feel like it's going to crush us. You're going to sit there and you're going to think, I can't take this any longer. Please take this away from me. But that trial is there for a reason. And the reason isn't for you to be angry with him, because he's maturing you during that trial. He's bringing you closer to him during that trial. He is being glorified during that trial, even if you do not know the outcome and how he is being glorified. It's knowing that he is. So much of what is taught from behind the pulpit today is man-centered. That it's all about us. Well, church, it isn't. It's all about God and him being glorified. We need to lay ourselves down. Many times the question will be asked, God, why haven't you provided me a way out of this yet? As you shake your fist at him. God can handle that. God's got massive shoulders, anthropomorphically speaking, because he's a spirit. But he can handle that. But when you do that, what are you doing? You're questioning God's character. You're questioning his sovereignty. You're pretty much saying you're not in control or this wouldn't be happening. This is why we have to know the character of God. Think about this. For the created, to question the Creator about his sovereignty is a lack of faith. How angry do we get when a 5 or 6 year old child, especially if it's yours, questions you? You tell them to do something, why? Because I said so. I created you. I know. But now think about us, the rebels, the wretched creatures that he rescued, now questioning him about his character. How dare we? I mean, this is God, the one who sent his only begotten son to bleed out and die for us. That was our only way to redemption. And yet we want to question him. We are fickle little creatures. It is when we do this that we belittle the Almighty, the very one who rescued us. All right. Let's look at verse 6. This gets better. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. See, there's an issue here. Because the one who doubts isn't truly asking God. Because they've already come up with numerous excuses on why God shouldn't answer their very ask. That's not faith, church. That's doubt. And this is where it gets dangerous. It's with that doubt. It's with that doubt that that so-called believer will latch on to any type of theology that is thrown before them. For if man does not trust in the Word and the Word alone in its objective truth, then they have nothing truly to stand on. They'll believe when a preacher or teacher tells them that God spoke to them. They'll believe when a pastor tells them that they received some type of vision and that the church should follow that vision. Let me say this. If you ever hear one of the elders or myself say that we had a vision and you should follow us, go ahead and grab your family, grab your belongings, and walk right out that door and don't ever come back. If I stand before you and I say, God told me, do the same thing. If you got kids back there, make sure and take them with you. You wouldn't want someone like this indoctrinating your child. And it's probably best I don't raise them. So take them with you. For someone who has that kind of doubt, they'll buy into sowing a seed to their local church or a televangelist so they'll receive a tenfold blessing. If you hear one of the elders say, if you sow this much money, it's coming back to you tenfold. A blessing is waiting for you. All you have to do is sow that seed. I need someone up here playing the organ. That's normally how it goes. It doesn't sound like that. That sounds nothing like an organ. I don't know what that was. If I say anything like that, if the elders say anything like that, do the exact same thing. Take it, your family, and go. Listen to me, church. The majority of heresies come from charismatic churches. You know why? Because they don't rely on the scripture. They don't rely on the objective truth. They rely on their emotions. And emotions change depending on whichever way the wind is blowing. But the Word of God doesn't. That's why culture should never influence the church. I will go ahead and tell you, there will never be, as long as the elders are here, there will never be a woman pastor at this church. It's not going to happen. Scripture prohibits that. As long as the elders are here and you guys are here at this church, there will never be a gay wedding performed here. It's not going to happen. As long as we are here at this church, we will call abortion what it is, and that's a sin, and that is murder. But listen while we say that, because this is so extremely important. We teach all those things because we want them to hear the truth. We want them to hear about God who sent His Son to die on the cross to cover their sins if they come to believe in that. And no one can repent of their sins if the church is afraid to call them out. So we don't rely on emotions here. Only the Word of God. And God has spoken, and we have those documents. He's given us His full revelation. And it's in the Word. It's not in dreams. It's not in visions. It's not in audible voices from God, but in His objective Word. Amen. Look at verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Pretty much what James is saying here. So what are you going to follow, the Word of God or the emotions of man? It's wild. If you spend any time watching TBN, which I do not recommend, only if you're just going to discern, if you're just trying to sharpen your discernment skills, that would be the only reason to watch that heretical channel. Because it's crazy what you will see. There'll be one 30-minute show on, and a preacher will come out and he'll say something along these lines. There is going to be a spiritual outpouring. It's coming, church. A spiritual outpouring is coming. That show ends. Next pastor comes up. New show. What does he say? Church, there's a spiritual drought coming upon us. It's coming. I feel it. The Lord laid it upon my heart. At this point in time, I'm confused. Do I need a raincoat or Gatorade? Am I going to get soaked or am I going to be dehydrated? What's going to happen? Just stick to the Word. I don't care about your visions or dreams. Which is it? You know, if God was actually speaking to these pastors, you would think they would at least be in the same ballpark, right? Got one talking about an outpouring, the other talking about a drought. What do you do? So is your faith in the objective words of Scripture or in the emotions of man? Where does it lie? Now remember who James is speaking to here. The Jewish Christians who were persecuted, who had to flee from everything they knew. But he's asking them to evaluate themselves. Are you a true believer? For a true believer just doesn't grab onto any doctrine. It better be in the Scripture and not just some kooky idea from a so-called pastor or teacher. He's telling them to evaluate themselves. Look at verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is continuing to warn them. If you go to the words of man, or if you look to the wisdom of man and not God, that's a serious issue. Now, when I talk about the words of man, I'm not talking about a sound pastor who properly exegetes the word. Because that pastor is going to the word and expounding upon it. That's not the words of man, that's the words of God. And that's man expounding upon them. What James is saying, are you listening to that which isn't biblically based? Are you believing that which isn't biblically based? And if you are, you are double-minded. And you know what? You may not even be a believer. If you can listen to this man over here who's contradicting the Scripture, who's saying stuff that's not in the Scripture, and yet you're following this man, you better check your salvation. Because there's no reason why a true believer would be doing that. Not when you have the objective, authoritative Word of God over here. And if it's directly this man's opposing this, it's time to say bye. Or at the least, you approach him. Can we sit down? Can we have a chat? I need to try and grasp to get an understanding of where you're getting your information, because I can't find it in the Scripture. This is for those of you who would rather hear the ideas of man than the wisdom of God. And there may be another reason for this. Not that just someone's looking for the idea of man, but it very well could be that person who is resentful of God. Are you that person that's gone through something, is going through something, or is about to go through something to where you resent God over that? Are you that person? Is your true self an unbeliever who walks away from the faith that they were never part of? Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now again, this is speaking to the majority of the persecuted Jewish Christians who had to flee from Jerusalem because of their faith. At this point in time, the Jewish Christians who had to flee, they were broke. They were poor. Now, before their faith, they were pretty well off. They had a home. They had material things. But once the persecution came upon them, again, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they had to leave to protect their family. They had to leave their belongings behind. And they were now broke. If you truly think about it, what else are you going to do? Someone who comes after you is trying to imprison you, trying to beat you, trying to capture your family. You're going to leave everything behind. I believe this is another incident where the prosperity gospel doesn't seem to match up biblically. It's kind of what drives me crazy when you sit here and hear these preachers and teachers that talk about your faith, and once you come into the faith, that you're going to prosper in wealth. I always want to yell at, well, what about those Jewish Christians who came to the faith and had to leave everything? What about them? I don't think your theology lines up with the Scripture. For these people, they became believers and they lost just about everything. But church, where did their joy come from? It wasn't in the material things. Because these Jewish Christians knew that there was one thing that could not be taken from them. There is one thing that they could not lose, and that was their salvation. Because it was God who gave it to them. And once God gives, it remains. Their pleasure did not come by way of earthly possessions, but in the heavenly promise of eternal life with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Church, we have to remember that money nor possessions could bring the peace that these believers had in knowing that their sin debt towards God had been paid in full by the Son's sacrifice on the cross. You cannot take that from them. The other thing is, these Jewish Christians also knew that they did nothing for that gift. Their money couldn't buy it. Their good works could not purchase it. It was a gift from the Father. And this is where their joy resided, was in Him, not in the temporal things of this world. All right, verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So James was talking to the poor, those Jewish Christians who left everything. What about when trials come upon the rich? It is in these trials that the wealthy believers understand that no matter what they have, it cannot comfort them during those times. During those trials and tribulations, the wealthy believers knew that all those material possessions they had cannot produce comfort. There's only one thing that can provide that kind of peace during those trials. Their faith. Their faith in the one who bled and died for their sins. That's everlasting. Because all those material things fade away. They deteriorate. May even be stolen. But church, listen to me when I say the gift of faith that has been given to you, just like it was given to those Jewish Christians who were fleeing for their lives, will never fade away. They will never deteriorate. Nor can it ever be stolen once God has given it to you. It can't be taken away. Because the Holy of Holies doesn't make mistakes. All right, coming to an end. Look at verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This image that's been laid out before us is like Jerusalem in February when the grass and plants are flourishing, but by the time May hits, it's all dried up. It's gone. This verse is speaking to the wealthy again. It's James explaining to them that when their material things are lost or stolen, it isn't the end of the world. For it is then that the true believer comes to the understanding that it's not the material things that bring true peace and comfort, it's God. It's at this point that the rich and the poor are exactly the same. Their comfort never lies in the material things because it cannot bring them peace. But when trials come upon the rich And these rich, they run to material things to find peace and comfort instead of turning to God. It is then that one should realize that that person isn't worshiping the all true living God. No, they worship an idol of temporary materials. And if that's the idol they continue to worship, they too will wither like the grass in the sun's scorching heat. The only difference is that when that grass is dead, it's gone forever. But for the soul, that scorching heat will never end. Their punishment is eternal for rejecting the Creator for the created things. This is a warning that James is giving to these Jewish Christians that God gives lovingly. And he's saying, hear these warnings while you still can. Hear them. There is no peace apart from Christ, only eternal damnation. And why is that? It's for your sins committed against God. But listen, even that man who is wealthy, who's ran to the material things, if he hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, regenerates his heart, and he believes in the man who was hung on that tree, all those sins where he ran to those material things have been forgiven, wiped away. He will now be able to stand in front of God and be seen as righteous because of what Christ did for him. Church, we have to know that the death of Christ appeased God's wrath and satisfied his holy, righteous demands against sin. The believer's sin debt to God has been paid in full. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father God, again, we're grateful for this time that you have brought us here to hear your truth. But God, it doesn't stop there, like we said earlier, because the only reason why that we believe in this is because you first regenerated us. You knew before the foundation of the world who your children would be. You sent your Son to die for your children. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to come down upon those children and to give them a heart of flesh so that they may hear this wonderful news. God, we are so grateful for that. We say all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.